Let's read together Lord's Day 48. Lord's Day 48, which is the second petition. Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. Till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Beloved, some might think that Psalm 51 is a strange chapter to read in connection with thy kingdom come, the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. But look with me at one of the proof texts provided for the Heidelberg Catechism's exposition of thy kingdom come in Lord's Day 48. I'm referring to footnote 5 in the Green Creeds book. Notice, it is Psalm 51, verse 18. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. So whoever added those texts, and they're not original by Olivianus or Ursinus or any of the other men who helped with the production of the Heidelberg Catechism, thought, rightly so, as we'll see in a minute, that was developing the idea of the second petition, that verse of Psalm 51. And if you think about it, Psalm 51 verse 18 refers to Zion. And Zion is especially associated with the temple, though it was actually, the temple was actually on Mount Moriah, but mountains are kind of like that. They're often associated with something that may just be on another ridge. And in that temple dwelt God, the great king. And that temple for God, the king's dwelling place, was planned in David's day, and he even stored up precious metals for its production and gave the blueprints to Solomon, in whose day the structure was erected. Psalm 51 verse 18 also refers to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the capital city, that is, the seat of the kingdom of David, an Old Testament form of the spiritual kingdom of heaven. And if you think about the human penman of Psalm 51, we're told that he is David. So says the heading. And David was the earthly king of the kingdom of Israel. So the human representative of God, who was the king over his kingdom. It's also worth pointing out that Psalm 51, like the other 149 psalms, is a song. But not only is Psalm 51 a song, but it is, unlike some of the other psalms, it is a prayer. And it's a prayer consistently throughout, from beginning to end. It's a prayer packed full of petitions and reinforced with arguments. Just as thy kingdom come is a prayer, a petition, even the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. So I hope you're all content now, and maybe even happy, that Psalm 51 works with the second petition and Lord's Day 48, as we will see more at length shortly. Let's consider together the coming of the kingdom. Very simply, a twofold division. The coming of the kingdom in myself as a citizen of this kingdom. And the coming of the kingdom, secondly, in the church, which church is the kingdom. The coming of the kingdom in myself and in Christ's church. We need now to remind ourselves of the basics of the kingdom of God, which Matthew especially calls the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God refers to his royal rule. A royal rule. And Lord's Day 48 even states this at the start. Thy kingdom come, that is, this is what it means, rule us. Rule us by thy word and spirit. The kingdom of God refers to God's royal rule. The putting forth of his power to exercise dominion and to reign as king. The rule of God, he not being a tyrant or a weakling, involves both the right to rule, that's a matter of legality, and the might or power to reign. Simple, basic concepts. You understand too that the kingdom of God does not refer to his providential rule over all things, including stones and trees and demons and reprobate mankind. God does rule providentially over all those things and everything else for that matter. But the kingdom of God refers to the rule of grace in the hearts and lives of his elect and regenerated people. So that God's people, as Psalm 110 puts it, are made willing in the day of his power. Whenever you see someone willingly serve the Lord, you say, there is the kingdom of God. God is ruling there. That's what we're praying for. And if the kingdom of God is needed because of the sin at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's needed because of what happened at that tree. The kingdom of God is founded in the blood of Christ's cross. What happened at another tree? And there, in his state of humiliation, that is, being reckoned legally guilty, and then the God of heaven and earth ordering things so that Christ's condition and experience was brought into conformity with his enormous legal guilt on the part of us. The King of the Kingdom of Heaven died for all of the sins of his elect citizens. And thereby, he, our King, purchased both his citizens, us, and the salvation which our King provides for us by his Holy Spirit. And the wonder of the gospel is, and our Heidelberg Catechism emphasized this too in some of the opening Lord's Days, that the all-wise God of heaven and earth achieved this salvation in the kingdom of heaven in such a way that it is both just and merciful and in keeping with the very nature of God. This is the glory of it all. The glory of our great kingdom. And the glory of a far greater kingdom of this kingdom of heaven. What needs perhaps clearer understanding and a deeper grasp is the progressiveness of the kingdom. Even Jesus' prayer hints and indicates this. It's not just bless the kingdom, it's thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come progressively, more and more. And then that this prayer is given in the New Testament by Jesus Christ himself, the coming of the kingdom though it can be spoken of as developing through the Old Testament, and we're going to speak of that shortly, but in its full sense, the kingdom comes progressively from the cross onwards. The Lord Jesus, after dying for our sins, rose again, ascended into heaven, and sits at God's right hand, and thereby becomes in a higher way than ever before the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. He's been enthroned. We have one now in human flesh, seated at the right hand of God, as the vicegerent of the Almighty. And then, the first notable event we're told of in the Bible is that this enthroned Lord Jesus pours out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit thereby is indicated to be the Spirit of the King, the Spirit of the Kingdom of Heaven. And then we have had, through this rule of grace, from Jesus Christ at God's right hand, we have had now 2,000 years of the gathering of the Catholic Church. Or, as we could say, the gathering of the Catholic Kingdom. Or, because this verb fits better with kingdom, the building of a Catholic, that is, universal kingdom, which is coming, which is marching, which is going throughout all the world, and you could even say taking over the world, but not in an earthly political sense, because the harvest is being gathered all around the globe. We need also to see, though, that though the kingdom of God is progressive, the power and word of the kingdom of God is also, in a certain sense, retroactive. Retro means backwards, and active means working. Working backwards. That is, it works in the days before. It reaches back to the ages before the cross. And this is easiest seen in the preaching of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist 3 or 4 years before the cross, because they said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So in their preaching, the kingdom of heaven advanced, but the kingdom of heaven only really came in that fuller sense with the cross and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when we enter the eternal state, I dare say somebody could look back on it all and say, you know, really, compared with what we had in this life, in terms of the first fruits, the kingdom has only really come with the resurrection from the dead, because 99.9% of it is here in the eternal state. We were only working with the scratchings of it all. To show you that the kingdom of God is retroactive, that it was there before the cross and Pentecost, I could take you to Romans 3, verse 25, and use a very simple argument. The kingdom, you see, is like the cross itself on which it is founded, reaching back into the Old Testament. Romans 3, verse 25, referring to Christ, it says, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a turning away of divine wrath, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." And that passage explains that the turning away of God's wrath on Calvary was also the turning away of God's wrath from believers in the Old Testament. The remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God forbore, God put up with the sins in the Old Testament, knowing that they would be atoned for at the cross when Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. both in the Old Covenant and the New. And since the kingdom of God is reared up upon the cross, then the kingdom of God is there. God is ruling by grace in the Old Testament, retroactively too. Though the fuller revelation and riches of the cross and the kingdom come after Golgotha, the blessings of the cross, they're applied back into the past. Kingdom blessings in Old Testament days, in the foreshadowing of the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God instituted, especially now, in the days of David and Solomon, and even in Psalm 51. Which returns us to the situation of that famous psalm. It was penned by the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, David. You all know about the terrible sin against the seventh commandment which he committed, adultery with Bathsheba, which is mentioned in the heading of the psalm. You know also about the cover-up job, the murder of Uriah, who carried to David that letter, who carried to Job that letter from David, put him in the forefront of the battle, so that he was in effect carrying, unwittingly though, his own death warrant. And this you will recall from 2 Samuel. The sin of adultery and then murder was followed by months of impenitence. He didn't admit to it. He kept on covering it up. He covered up by killing Uriah, and then he covered up to himself what he had done and justified it and tried not to think about it and ignored it and buried it, but it kept on coming back. By these awful sins against the seventh and sixth commandments, which sins were then compounded and made worse for him by all those months of impenitence, David especially deserves to be outside the kingdom of God. He's the king. He knows his constitution. He has preached and sung about it. He deserves to be put outside the kingdom of God. And he feels deeply when the Spirit of God works upon him that he really deserves to be outside the kingdom. And yet he's God's representative, the king of the kingdom. And he thinks, I don't even belong in the kingdom. I deserve to be outside. And then he has all this grief running through his heart and soul, and misery and affliction. And here one thinks of New Testament church discipline. When someone walks in their sin impenitently, and then they're placed under church discipline, faithful church discipline, they're outside the kingdom of God. They're on the outside of the walls of the kingdom, unless and until they repent. And if an elect believer is placed under discipline, Psalm 32 describes the inner turmoil of such people when they're being brought to repentance. This is what they experience. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night God's hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Old weary bones, roaring and groaning, the heavy hand of God upon him, and the experience of spiritual drought. Until David repented. Verse 5 adds, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid, I admitted it. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And then it adds in verse 6, for this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. That's what all God's people pray when they slide backwards grievously. Let's consider then, in all of the light of this, Psalm 51. Here's penitent David, the king of the kingdom of heaven, and he's crying out, appealing to the only way out, the character of God, his attributes, and specifically now, not power or justice or holiness. Nobody cries out to those attributes as such when they're looking for the forgiveness of sins. David remembers that God is merciful, that he's filled with loving kindness and tender mercies. So he begins, not even, Lord, hear my prayer because I'm desperate, as he begins so many prayers, or save me because I'm drowning. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. That's what he wants. And he's in dead earnest. He couldn't care less about it for all those months. And now he's brought to that point of confession of sin. David knows that without the forgiveness of sins, he's not in the kingdom of heaven. And so he continues to ask for pardon. Verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. My sin is filth, and I'm disgusting and vile. Wash me, cleanse me, thoroughly. And then he urges his sincerity upon God, verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions. I admit it. I didn't do it for a long time, but now I admit it. And my sin is ever before me. I tried to blot out even thinking about it, but now wherever I go, I just see my sin and I see nothing else. He acknowledges it. Psalm 32 verse 5 says, likewise, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. David then condemns himself. And he justifies God. Verse 4. Against thee, thee only. Bad enough what I did to Uriah and to Uriah's family and to Bathsheba as I sinned against her and the kingdom. Bad enough, but really, putting that all aside, the most important thing is that my sin was against thee, O Lord. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And the argument here is I'm making a full confession of it. I'm saying all the guilt belongs to me, and thou, O God, art perfectly righteous. And so he adds, I'm saying all this so that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest, so that thou wilt, in forgiving me, be seen to be the perfectly righteous one, and all the guilt and sin belongs to me. This is, by the way, exactly the opposite of what the impenitent do. The impenitent justify themselves, and they condemn other people or the church, and thereby they condemn God. But when someone wants the forgiveness of sins, they condemn themselves, and thereby they justify God and say, it's all my fault. I did it. I can't blame anybody else. I'm serious asking the forgiveness of sins. I'm not a politician. I'm not trying to blame the other party or the other side. I'm standing before God, helpless and guilty. And it's whenever we condemn ourselves that God justifies us. It's when we justify God that he justifies us. And then penitent David confesses the depths of his sin. He goes beyond here his actual sins of adultery with Bathsheba, of the murder of Uriah, and of his impenitence for months, And people at the court knew this. They knew it. They thought, here's David going along blithely, living in this sin week after week. I thought he was the man after God's own heart. I thought he had a tender conscience. He's going on living like this. And they must have wondered if there was any power in the true religion at all. And so David then adds to this, Lord, when I'm making a clean breast of all my sins, I'm going to mention also my original sin, the depravity I feel within myself. Verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. I'm just one big blob of sin, so to speak. That's the way I was formed in God's just judgment upon the human race and upon me as a descendant of Adam. And in sin did my mother conceive me. And David doesn't bring up this as an excuse. He doesn't say, well, what do you expect? I was born a sinner, therefore I sin. It's not really my fault. David says, I've sinned in all the ways, O Lord, that thou dost know. And what makes it worse is, this is the sort of person I am. It's kind of interesting, too. You think of how the world does things. Sometimes you see it on TV or someone famous. They do something wrong, something that even the world says is wrong. And they'll say, I'm sorry for what I did. And then they'll add, but this is not the person that I am. No, this is the person that you are. And you're actually far worse than that. But they try to maintain some shred of righteousness instead of saying, lo, I've sinned against heaven. David, he says, not only I have sinned, and not only this is the person I am, but this is the way I'm made because of my guilt in Adam. This is my inward depravity. Not only my actual sins, I need forgiveness for my original sin too. And whenever you hear excuses, then you know you're not dealing with true repentance at all. But David's not like that. That's why Psalm 51 is a model for confession. He doesn't make any excuses. He's fed up making excuses. He's been making excuses for months. And now he's acknowledging his sins and not hiding them. And so David, in accusing himself and taking the scriptures and the scriptural principles and bringing to bear upon himself, David adds this, Lord, I know thy high standards. I know exactly what's required of me. I know that it's not merely external conformity to the law. I know that what's required of me is internal and heart conformity with the very being of God and thy law. And it's interesting, here's David, who meditated on God's law day and night. He doesn't read the Pentateuch like a modernist or a higher critic, in which the laws of Moses are all about appearing good before man, and it's only an external code. David says, verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. That's what David understood the book of Numbers to teach. That's the true meaning of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Exodus and all the scriptures. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And this is how far short we fall. God desires truth in the inward part, whereas David has been living one big lie for weeks and months. So the psalmist here now returns to repeating petitions for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop. And here hyssop is a sort of plant which was used in sprinkling. And so it deals with application of salvation, application of redemption. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop being used in those ceremonial sprinklings and cleansings of the law. Purge me with hyssop. Old Testament ceremonial law imagery. Apply forgiveness to me personally. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Isn't that amazing? He's talking about cleansing, the need for it, because he feels he's filthy, and he is filthy. But he knows that if God forgives him, he'll be whiter than snow. Snow's pretty white. You think the walls of your house are clean, and then the snow falls, and then you realize there's a lot of dirt in those walls because the snow reveals the dirt. And Jesus here says, the Spirit here says, whiter than snow. In the light of the full biblical revelation, we now in the New Testament know that without the forgiveness of sins, one is outside the kingdom of God. And that the forgiveness of sins is only on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ, which is received by faith alone. And David here in Psalm 51 not only wants the forgiveness of sins, not chiefly, and that he's right in that, but he also wants to live a godly life out of a renewed heart. It's there in the passage. It isn't emphasized as much, but he also wants that. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You could put it like this. If someone only wanted the forgiveness of sins, that is, deal with all of my guilt, and showed no interest in living a godly life, you'd say there's something wrong with that confession of sin. The person feels guilty. They want rid of the guilt, but they don't actually want to be forgiven and then avoid sin in the future and glorify God. There's something wrong with that. If someone was only asking for a clean life and not dealing with sin, you'd say that person hasn't understood sin. But David here is dead, right? He's chiefly wanting the forgiveness of sins. He knows what he's done, and it's evil. But he wants it pardoned, but he also says, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's another mark of genuineness in the truly penitent. They don't want to go back. David isn't praying, Lord, forgive me this time, and you know, Bathsheba has a pretty good looking sister, and I just might do her later on. That's not the way he's thinking. He doesn't want to do anything like that ever again. Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. You could say it is as if David, by his sins, has jumped over the wall of the kingdom, climbed up to the top and hurled himself off, and he lies there outside the walls of the kingdom, as it were, with broken bones and in tears. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And then, of all things, he speaks of the Holy Spirit of the kingdom of God. Because you remember Jesus' words, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God is come upon you. And so out of the depths of his repentance, David here speaks twice of the Holy Spirit in two verses. He doesn't do that anywhere else in all of his inspired writings, just here. Verses 11 and 12. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Not now referring to him being lost forever, but in terms of his gracious influence and comfort. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free or generous spirit. And here the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the one who brings the presence of God, the one who brings the joy of salvation, the one who upholds God's people. And you say, this is the same Holy Spirit that Paul writes about in his epistles. He does the same gracious work. Of course, the Bible is one book. The Apostle Paul says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The righteousness of the Spirit in justification and sanctification, which brings peace in the conscience and joy in the Holy Spirit. And through the work of God's Spirit in us, in verses 11 and 12, God renews our spirit in us. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then he talks about God's Holy Spirit, upholding, granting joy in the presence of God. This is the prayer. This is the way of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Thy kingdom come. That is, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. And that word about forgiveness is a word of the King, a lordly word by the gospel, through the Holy Spirit, received by faith. Thy sins are forgiven thee. And then we know that the King rules in us so that we yield ourselves to his work and devotion and service. And then David mentions the blessed fruits of the coming of the kingdom of God more and more in the believer's soul. We witness of the gospel of grace, which results in, God being willing, the conversion of others. Once God comes by his Spirit and forgives us, David adds in verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted to thee. And then he talks about real worship, only possible in the kingdom to those forgiven and renewed. Heartfelt worship. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, especially the blood of Uriah, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And then he emphasizes that it's not in externals that the worship of God lies, for thou desirest not sacrifice. Else would I give it. If it was simply a matter of killing a bull or a goat, I could give you fields of them. But it's a lot more than that. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. And so David then makes the clearest statement anywhere in his writings about the real sacrifices of the kingdom of heaven, what God wants upon his altar. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. These are the sacrifices that are a sweet-smelling savor. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come in me as a citizen. Thy kingdom come in the church. And in these two parts of this sermon, we're dealing with the individual, thy kingdom come in me, a citizen, and with the corporate, the one and the many. So praying for the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom in the church, you could say, it's more than this, but it is this in the first instance. It's a sort of a multiplication of the prayer for oneself as an individual. Praying not merely for one member, oneself, but for the whole body, your congregation, your denomination, if you have one, your sister churches, and all the true churches on earth, and even all the church, not only the church militant, but the church latent. Because you can't pray for the dead. That's totally pointless and idolatrous. But you can pray for those who are not yet born, or not yet conceived. And you can pray for coming generations. And these two, the individual and the corporate, are very closely joined in Lord's Day 48. Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee, individuals. And then it adds, preserve and increase thy church. That's strange. You can't actually do anything, pretty much, as a Christian, on your own. Even when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," you have to pray for the church too. God has made it that way. And that's why the prayer begins, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Psalm 51 verse 18 begins, the verse we looked at especially at the start, we're coming full circle now, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion." That's a prayer for the kingdom. Because Zion is the kingdom and church of God. The Old Testament and the New Testament is very clear in that. And I trust in a Reformed church, I don't need to quote you a squad of texts. "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion." And the good pleasure of God towards Zion is his saving will. His eternal desire, not to save everybody, that would be nonsense, that would be unfulfilled, but God does have a desire to save, and it's emphatic and burning and irresistible. His eternal desire to save, bless, and prosper his people. And this is what's good in his eyes, what's pleasing and beautiful to him. "Do good, O God, to Zion, in thy good pleasure, according to your eternal saving will, do good to thy kingdom. Gather elect Jews and Gentiles into thy heavenly realm. Equip thy kingdom with godly, wise, humble office bearers." They're good prayers. "Give faithful families to the church." Amen. "Draw young men and young women into Christ-honoring marriages. Thy kingdom come. Give holy covenant seed to the couples in the church. May the kingdom come. Convert people from outside and engraft them into Christ's body." Pray for that. "Send missionaries to the nations so that the gospel of the kingdom may reach the ends of the earth. Thy kingdom come. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, and destroy," Lord's Day 48 adds for good measure, "destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also," while we're at it, "all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. Thy kingdom come." The remainder of Psalm 51 verse 18, "Build thou the walls of Jerusalem." And the walls of Jerusalem here, because David knows that earthly sacrifices of animals don't do any good ultimately, the walls of Jerusalem here aren't merely bricks and mortar. Bricks and mortar. The walls here are the walls of salvation. Because Isaiah 26 verse 1 says, "Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Save thine elect people in Jerusalem, O God," in the church, "by regenerating them, by recreating them, by renewing them, by reviving them, by reforming them." And when you're at it, build these walls of Jerusalem. Build these walls thick and high. The walls of that earthly city, not merely, but the walls of the kingdom of heaven. And behind those thick, high, mighty walls, may we, as the citizens of the kingdom, know security and safety that the wrong people can't get in. Because the King is preserving us through our salvation and in our salvation, destroying the works of the devil and all the violence and all the wicked counsels devised against God's word. And do this, O Lord, this we pray, till the full perfection of the kingdom take place, when thou wilt be all in all, the King, all in all. And may thy kingdom come. And let us pray it. And let us pray it with all our heart. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that thy word in the second petition may be upon our hearts and upon our lips. And may that kingdom come. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.